Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 8. The "it" in verse 8 in the first sentence has to do with the righteousness of faith. But what saith it? That is the righteousness of faith. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We are continuing our study in the confessions and catechisms of the church, actually in the lawfulness and utility of creeds and confessions. And this will be the second week that we will look at the historical use of creeds. It will be somewhat brief in the historical use because what my plan is to bring you up to the time of the Reformation and how it is that during that great revival that many creeds were issued. And we'll take a look at some of those creeds, not in any sort of detailed fashion. And then after that, we will begin the first in a series of objections that anti-creedalists have brought. And that objection will be that having a creed undermines the authority of Scripture. And we'll look at that objection, Lord willing, this afternoon. So, no study of creeds and confessions of the church would be complete without an overview of the greatest revival of religion since the days of the apostles themselves, when the gospel light had all but been extinguished by the established church and was preserved in the ecclesiastical caves and holes of the earth. From the Ionian monastery to the mountains of the Vaudois, the faith once for all delivered to the saints was alive and yet sorely persecuted. Wycliffe and Bradwardine in England, Huss in Bohemia, Bernard of Clairvaux, etc., all kept alive this gospel flame, but it was not until an otherwise obscure German monk named Luther began his encroaches upon the abuses and soul-damning doctrine of the establishment church that the Reformation was truly born. And how did the church of the Reformation secure their understanding of biblical doctrines? How did they assert these quote-unquote novel doctrines? What did they do? First, they returned to the biblical doctrine of sola scriptura. They refused to make use of any teaching not scripturally founded. They saw in the Word of God a superior authority than that of the church. They believed, and radically so for their age, that the church was to be organized, authorized, and must answer to the Spirit of God speaking in Holy Scripture. This, of course, was a large departure from what Rome had historically taught about the Bible. Rome had historically taught that the church alone should possess and read the Scriptures, that the church alone grants authority to the Word of God so that one only knows what the Bible is because the church has authorized it as the very Scriptures, that the church's authority is equal to and even greater than the authority of Scripture because of the continuing revelation of the Apostolic See in Rome, and also that the church's interpretation of Scripture, even if in contradiction to other portions of Scripture, always holds sway. The Reformers, however, taught that the church has received the Scriptures, not authorized them. The Reformers taught that the Spirit of God speaking in the Scriptures is the only rule of faith and obedience, that the Scripture judges the church and corrects her errors, the Reformers taught, and that the Word of God is fast and sure, that while the church can err, and that synods and councils can and do err, the Scriptures themselves are not only inerrant, but infallible. They cannot err. I have a friend of mine at work. I use the term friend loosely. He is a Roman Catholic, and while we have a good relationship, we're not at odds with one another. He's a, you know, an earnest guy and a good addition to our company. But he certainly has this view of the Roman Catholic Church. He is a plugged-in Catholic. Many Roman Catholics are not, but he's plugged in. He knows what his church believes and appreciates what his church believes. And so when we talk about the Bible, you know, it's not his authority. He freely confesses that the Bible is not his authority. The Bible has errors in it, misjudgments, misstatements. But that the church, now that, the church cannot err. See, that's what the Reformers overturned. That the Reformation, returning to the doctrine of sola scriptura, that the Scriptures are the only rule of faith and obedience. So then, as the Reformers were wont to do, they put their best efforts toward, quote-unquote, getting back to the Bible. This great revival of religion that took place in the 16th and 17th centuries, and some have separated the Reformation from the Second Reformation, and that's fine. And normally the Second Reformation is said to have taken place in England, and that's fine. We can do that, if you'd like. But really, one was the direct outgrowth of the other. That Luther, you know, who was the great bridge there? Well, that would be Knox. Knox would be the bridge between the First and Second Reformations, if you will. Coming, you know, being taught by Calvin in Geneva, moving to Scotland and England both, and having influence there. And then those whom he taught rising up, in men such as Ames and who was the other Cambridge man? Perkins, so that they taught those great men that then were those Westminster divines and so on. So, yeah, we can talk about a First and a Second Reformation, if you will. For our purposes here today, though, we're simply going to take a look at that 150 years or so between the turn of the 16th century and into the 17th century. And while we will not provide an exhaustive list of all of the confessions and creeds that were written by great men in those days, we will provide a cogent list of those creeds, and we'll have just a modicum of discussion on each one. Nothing big. Because I want to get to the next portion. So it was their desire, no matter what brand, what branch of the Reformation they were in, to get back to the Bible. You remember those five solas, and if you can't remember them, you'll find them here. And the top of the list is what? Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura, which means that the Bible alone possesses the authority to tell us, if you will, what God is and what God requires of man, or who God is and what God requires of man. Or, as the Heidelberg puts it, what your only comfort in life and death is, how you are delivered from your sin and misery, and how you are to be thankful to God for such deliverance. The Bible has the only infallible authority to tell you these things. So, they soon found that when we all got back to the Bible, that the words of Scripture were often perverted, and the Word of God lost in the process. So what did they do? Well, they wrote creeds. They wrote creeds as an expression of what they believed the Bible to teach. Because you know that the opponents that they argued with, sometimes in Rome and sometimes out of Rome, did quote Scripture. All it will do is it will take just a few moments of you with a few keystrokes on your internet to type in the doctrine, say, of sola scriptura. And you'll have all sorts of Roman Catholic apologists rise up on the internet there and tell you how that the doctrine of sola scriptura is not a biblical doctrine. And they'll quote from all sorts of church fathers, and they'll quote even from the Bible. They'll pervert the words of Scripture to prove their point. Well, against all of those errors, the Protestant reformers to a man, supported, taught, and creedalized the very infallible authority of Holy Scripture. So let us just do a brief survey. First of all, the Reformation saw a flurry of creedal activity. In 1523, the 67 Articles of Ulrich Zwingli. I have a copy of those here if you'd like to read them later. 57 Articles of Ulrich Zwingli. 1529, Luther's Small Catechism. In 1530, the Augsburg Confession, Philip Melanchthon, presented to by the nobles to Charles V. In 1536, the First Helvetic Confession, written by, among others, Zwingli's successor, Bullinger, 1536. In 1559, the Gallican Confession, written by Calvin and de Chandieu. In 1560, the First Scots Confession, written by Knox and others. In 1561, and then again revised at 1619, the Belgic Confession, written by Guy de Bray. In 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism, written by Zachary Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. In 1563, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, written by Cranmer. Actually, Cranmer's had 42 articles, but it was revised by Cranmer's successor, Matthew Parker. Thank you very much. In 1566, the Second Helvetic Confession by Bullinger. Great statement of the Reformed faith. In 1581, the Second Scots Confession. 1610, can I get a boo hiss, the Arminian Articles, written by the Dutch Remonstrants led by Jacob Arminius. And then in response to that, in 1618 and 19, the Synod of Dordrecht, still one of the three forms of unity of the Reformed churches today. In 1615, the Irish Articles, written by James Usher, 1615. And for those of you who will take the time to get out your Schaff's History of the Creeds and take a look at that, you will find the precursor to Westminster in that great confession, 1615, the Irish Articles. In 1647, then, the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. And so we have in this era of biblical revival and reformation, you have a flurry of creedal activity. Because in these creeds, what we see is the setting out of the very Word of God. These very thoughts, propositions, doctrines, and matter of the Scriptures set forth. Now, do we believe that these confessions and creeds are inspired? By no means. But insofar as they teach truly what the Bible teaches, they are true, therefore to be received as the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. Having expressed in words other than inspired words those very inspired doctrines of the Bible. These confessions, along with others not mentioned, comprise that creedal frenzy of the Reformation. Now, by frenzy, I do not intend to use pejorative language, for I believe this to be a worthwhile endeavor, especially during that day. Great lights that the Lord had trained and lifted to a theological acumen not common in our day, for the very purpose of striking the mortal blow at the beast. For posterity in the church recorded the great Scripture truths in these confessions and catechisms. Most of you may not know this, but what the Reformers believed that they were doing in the writing of these creeds and in the publishing of these doctrines was fulfilling the words of the Apostle John in the great book of Revelation, where the beast would suffer that mortal blow. Remember, Antichrist shall not arise except the great apostasy shall first arise. And then that great man of sin shall be slain. How? By the word that comes out of Christ's mouth. And that word coming out of the mouth of Christ being published in the confessions and catechisms of the Reformation, we see that that beast received such a large and mortal wound. His power was broken in that day. Oh, it would be difficult. It would be very difficult to exaggerate the unholy power that the Roman Church had amassed to itself especially the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries, and going forward to the 16th century when the Reformers were raised up by God to say, "Hitherto shalt thou go and no further, and we shall beat thee back where thou hast gone." And so, how did they do it? Did they do it simply by quoting Scripture? Well, they preached from the Bible. Some of the great preachers of the church arose in those days. Luther himself was a great preacher. Calvin, a great and wondrous exegete, giving the plain sense of the Scripture. The men trained by William Ames and William Perkins were great preachers. In fact, as those preachers went forth in the early 17th century, they paved the way for the theological genius of the Westminster Confession. We hear in the Westminster Confession throes of other confessions having gone before and great biblical doctrine. And the theological acumen of those men is rare at best in our day. Who will rise in our day to stand with men like Gillespie and Rutherford? Who will rise in our day to stand with James Usher? To stand even with the Erastian Lightfoot, who excelled all of those of his peers in Hebraistic learning of his day? These men were scholars, true scholars, but they were more than scholars. They were faithful men. They were men of great, pious faith. Oh, we have many scholars today. They are familiar with the literature. They have done the work. They've earned their bones. But they're unbelievers, many of them. These men were every bit the scholars and beyond what we have today. But they were also faithful, pious, and believing men. And it was out of these, out of men just like these, that these creeds and confessions were written. Why? Did they need them? Did they have some burning desire to express these great truths? Was it for themselves that they wrote these things? No. They understood the doctrines. But the epitome of Scripture that they wrote, the summary of Christian doctrine that they wrote, was for us. For those who lived in their day, who could not read or perhaps did not understand, who did not have a Bible in their own language. And so these creeds became for them the very teaching of Scripture. How would we beat back 700 years of Roman tyranny without such great men and great statements as these? As I showed you last week, our church, and yes, I say our church, that is that warm, evangelical, confessing church that confesses the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation by no other name, that confesses the triune God, that confesses the two natures and one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that confesses the gospel of grace, that repudiates all self-righteousness, that church has always been a confessing church. That church has always written out her creeds for all to see. And so that church in the days of the Reformation exploded into an expression of the truths of God's Word. All the confessions did not agree. We freely acknowledge that. And yet they all breathed, all the ones that I have just read about, breathed that warm evangelical spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may not agree with the Lutheran on every point. We may not agree with the Reformed on every point, but we agree with them on who Jesus is, on who our God is, and on what He requires, and how we are saved. Did you know that the majority of these creeds and confessions have a statement of the law of God and the Lord's Prayer, just like our catechisms? The majority of these confessions of faith that I have read to you speak of the former great confessions, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, the Athanasian Creed, and others. They speak of them. They accept them. They stand upon their shoulders. But what I would like to do is focus with you on just a couple of things. There were, as I have read to you, not only the names of the confessions themselves, but also the authorship of those confessions. There were some of these confessions and catechisms that were written by individuals. The first and second Helvetic Confession, written by Bullinger in the main. The Belgic Confession, written by Guy de Pré. The Gallican Confession, by Calvin and de Chandieu. But there were also others that were composed by great groups of theologians, the best and brightest of their days, almost, if you will, a Protestant ecumenical council. And so out of those, there are two that I would like to point up to your notice, and how those two have become the main creeds of the Protestant Reformed Church. And when I say the Protestant Reformed Church, I don't mean that denomination by that name. I mean those churches that are Protestant and Reformed. Presbyterian, yes. Protestant, yes. Reformed, yes. Two specific creeds. The Synod of Dordrecht, 1618-1619. The best and brightest Protestant theological minds on the continent and also from the British Isles met 1618 and 19 and came up against and defeated by scriptural argument the 5 points of James Arminius and his remonstrance, and coined for us in that very day what has come down to us as a basket of tulips. The 5 points of Calvinism. You realize that the 5 points of Calvinism were so named long after Calvin had died. That these 5 points that we confess as the 5 points of Calvinism really are no confession of ours at all. But that those 5 points are the part of the Synod of Dordrecht, or Dort, if you will. And that we didn't... that. I say we, and I'm including those dear brothers who met at Dordrecht with us, that we didn't even coin those 5 terms. They were in response to 5 points of remonstrance by Arminius and his kind. But that was a synod. It was a synod that issued forth a document that has such enduring value that it remains the confession of the Calvinistic Reformed churches to our day. The Protestant Reformed Church, the Christian Reformed Church, the United Reformed Church of North America. It remains, although this denomination has lost its conservative moorings, it does remain in the field for them, the RCA, the Reformed Church in America. All of the Reformed churches, the RCUS, Reformed Church in the U.S., in the United States, the German Reformed Movement. All of those churches confess the Synod of Dort as one of their confessional documents. You know, the other thing that the Synod of Dort did was the Synod of Dort received, modified, expanded, or corrected, if you will, the Belgic Confession. And so the Synod of Dort received the Belgic Confession, looked it over, made a couple of minor changes, and then issued it also as part of their synod. And so the Belgic Confession of Guy de Bray, and I don't know if you've ever read that or not. If you've not read the Belgic Confession, I would recommend it to you. Read our standards first. But when you're done with our standards, go ahead and read the Belgic Confession. What a warm statement of Reformed Christian doctrine it is. We'll read a portion of it today, Lord willing. And then the other synod that I wish to bring to your attention is that great synod that met at Westminster for 7 years, 6 years, meeting continuously, week by week, committees during the week, one day a week, meeting, coming together to modify, to ratify. You know, they were originally called together to clean up the 39 articles. And finally they said, well, that takes a stiffer brush than we got. We're just going to have to write a new confession. So they did. And that is, again, the issue of a synod. Oh, it was a synod of the British Isles, but it was a synod nonetheless. And so these two great synods of the days of the Reformation have issued forth two great documents, three great documents. If you really want to count it, five great documents, right? The Confession and Catechisms of Westminster, those three, and then the Belgic Confession and the Synod of Dort, or the Canons of the Synod of Dort, to which are added in the Reformed churches the Heidelberg Catechism, which has been received by the Reformed churches as well, and is known as the Three Forms of Unity. So six great statements of faith that govern pretty much all of the Reformed and Calvinistic churches in our day, issued in the main by these two great synods. And we've talked about Westminster at length, and we will continue to talk about it over the next few weeks. The larger and shorter catechism, the Confession of Faith, there were 121 men formerly called to Westminster, 20 alternates. The assembly commonly met with 70 to 80 present and debated. There were very many learned and judicious men that did not spend much time speaking, but listened and seldom spoke. These were men that were trained at Cambridge and Oxford by men such as Perkins and Ames, proficient in language, theology, and history. They were divines in the academic sense of that word. They were masters, doctors of divinity. They met for 6 years formally, from 1643 to 1649, and they hammered out a statement of faith and other documents that have withstood the test of time and the assailments of many enemies. So, to close this first portion of our time together, I would like to tell you simply this. That of all of these confessions that I have read and the explosion of confessional activity that took place in the days of the Reformation, it took place because there was a revival taking place. The Word of God was being rediscovered by the church at large. And the teaching of the Word of God so much had been relegated into the attics and cobwebs of the church, of the visible church, was brought back into the full light. And the way it was brought into that full light was by none other than the publishing of such confessions and creeds as these, by the powerful preaching of the Word of God, by the people who could not afford or get hold of a Bible, getting hold of a confession that they might understand, that they might be taught and nurtured up in scriptural truth. Let's move on then and spend about 15 minutes talking about objections to creedal statements. We won't finish this first objection today, but I want to introduce it to you, and we'll pick it up next week. The first objection is that creeds supersede the Bible in authority. Our critics assert that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It is complete. It is perspicuous. We offer a public indignity to the Bible. when we require subscription to a creed. That's the objection. That's how it's framed. You know what's interesting about such an objection as that? Is that we agree with much of what our objectors bring up. As a matter of fact, much of what our objectors bring up is contained in our confession. First of all, the confession, our critics say to us, the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. We don't need another standard. In Larger Catechism 3 and Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 2, we read this. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And you know then, the 66 books are listed out. So there's no confusion. All of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. In the Larger Catechism, question 3. The question is, what is the Word of God? And the answer is, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. So first of all, our critics are assailing us on something that, for which we have great agreement with them, and for which we have included in our creed, that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice, faith and authority. The second thing that our critics bring up is that the Bible is complete. It's complete. It doesn't need any addition to it. Well, that's right. We've creedalized that as well. That's in our creed. That's right. We believe the Bible is also complete. Westminster Confession 1:6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Does that sound like the Bible's complete to you? It sounds like it's complete to me too. The third thing that our critics bring up is, the Bible is perspicuous. It's easy to understand. And because it's so easy to understand, we shouldn't need a creed to explain it. Well, we've creedalized that too. That's right. We believe that. That's in our creed. That's in our confession. Westminster Confession 1:7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in a due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. That's creedalized for us in our confession. But it's not just our creeds. Remember that the other great set of creeds for the Protestant and Reformed churches also say the same thing. In the Belgic Confession, in Article 3, we confess that this Word of God was not sent or delivered by the will of men, but that holy men of God spake, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says. Afterwards our God, because of the special care He has for us and our salvation, commanded His servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit this revealed Word to writing. He Himself wrote with His own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine Scriptures. We receive these books, and these only, as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. Does that sound like it's the only rule of faith and obedience for those who believe the Belgic Confession to be biblical? And we believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all, because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. Perspicuity there. The sufficiency of Scripture in Article 7 of the Belgic Confession says this: we believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everyone must believe to be saved and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Does that sound like the sufficiency of Scripture to you? It sure sounds like it to me. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time, or persons, nor councils, decrees, nor the official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. How about the authority of Scripture? For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, test the spirits to see if they are of God. And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. So those great churches, those warm confessionalists with which we have much in common, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ in common. We have our belief in God in common. We have our belief in the sufficiency, inerrancy, and authority of the Scriptures in common with them as well. Let us draw up right here. Let me put a mark in my notes, and we will pick up the rest next week. We're going to continue in the objection that to have a creed is to impugn the authority of Scripture. We've seen so far the folly of that objection, because in our creeds we affirm the authority of Scripture, do we not? All right, well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.